Our text today is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, one that I know is a very precious one to many of us, one that many of you might have memorized, and yet we can't let familiarity breed contempt or boredom. So please attend to this with fresh ears and a heart ready to hear what the Lord has to say to us from his word here. We'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 17 for context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, everyone up, eyes up here, okay? God has things he wants all of you guys to think about because he loves all the kids in this room, right? So I want to ask you, what if the strongest person in the world was always standing by you to guard you so you know no one ever hurt you? That'd be pretty cool. No matter where you went, nobody would be able to hurt you because the strongest person in the world was right there saying, don't even think about it. I'm going to protect them. Wouldn't that be great? I wish I had that. I know I look like the strongest person in the world, but I'm not. Well, if the strongest person in the world was always with you, do you think you'd be afraid? No, it'd be kind of fun, right? You know, I'm not going to get hurt. This person's right here with me. Now, what if that person decided to get in a fight with God? Who do you think would win? Strongest person in the world? Or God? That might be the silliest question I ever asked you, right? Obviously, God would win, right? Well, our verses today talked about not being anxious. That kind of means like being afraid and being really worried. He said when we're really worried, we should just tell God what we're worried about. Because you can pray to God anywhere, right? He's always with you. And someone even stronger than the strongest person in the world is always with you. Do you have to yell real loud to get God's attention? Nope. He can always hear your prayers, and he's right there to help all the time. And we don't need to worry whether he'll love us or keep his promises to take care of us because we know he loves us because he sent Jesus to die for us, right? And for anyone who believes in Jesus to be their Savior, he says, I'm going to love you forever, just like I love Jesus, and I'm always going to be with you, and I'll never leave you. So if we have that, are there good reasons for us to be really worried about stuff? No. We still might go through hard things. God doesn't say we won't go through hard things. But we don't have to worry that he's going to leave us, right? And we also know that things won't stay hard. We're going to be in heaven forever, right? So next time you find yourself being afraid and worried about things, think about that God's right there with you and he loves you so much and he's right there to hear your prayers and to help, okay? And maybe you can help remind your parents of that too, because grown-ups worry a lot too. We should remember that also. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you, kids. So we have in chapter 4 here, Paul kind of transitioning now to some more general commands that make sense in light of our citizenship in heaven. And he begins by saying in verse 1, stand firm, therefore. Okay, well, therefore what? Well, everything he just was explaining in chapter 3. We're standing firm in what? The righteousness we have in Christ. He went out of his way to say, you can't rely on yourself for that. You've been given Christ's. And then, because of that, knowing our future is secure, he encouraged us to what? Press on. And avoid those who make it all about this world. So this identity we have in Christ, this hope for the future, we are to what? Stand firm in that and not be taken down the roads of self-righteousness like we saw, or the road of self-indulgence. But to press on, standing on those truths, knowing that if our future is sure, then I can have the confidence to continue pressing on. And so he expresses these terms here in very deeply intimate ways to this congregation, calling them beloved, my joy, my crown. Okay, why is he doing that? We know Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit here, so he doesn't need to butter them up. What he's doing is letting them know, I'm not just throwing around commands here like some drill sergeant. I'm telling you these things because I love you so deeply. And I want you to know this is what is best for you because God is sending me to give you these words. So please receive this, not as a backhand, he's saying, but no, I have such pride in all of you. And he calls them a joy and crown because they are a blessing God has given him of proof that all the things he went through in Philippi, which were quite painful, were not in vain. Look how God blessed the work that Paul did there. So Paul has a very special place in his heart for them. And like I said at the congregational meeting, I'm not putting myself nearly on Paul's plane, nor have I gone through the things Paul endured. And no, it would be over the top for me to call you my crown, I think. I can resonate, though, with the feeling that Paul has here. Looking at you guys and seeing what God has done in all of you and that he let me have some part in it is an amazing thing. And so I hope you also receive these words from me, knowing that I care deeply about you and want you to know what the Lord care, how the Lord cares for you as well. And so he's giving them a very tangible way right now to stand firm. He gave it generally, stand firm in this. Now what? First of all, we got to deal with unity. And that's been, again, an issue he's touched on throughout the epistle. And now we get to what some might think is the reason he wrote the whole epistle. I think that's probably going too far, but it definitely was something that he wanted to get to. But he laid a lot of groundwork before he got there. He didn't just say, hey, quit fighting, get along. And why did Paul not do that? Because Paul knows that mere commands aren't equipped by God to change our hearts. They can change our behavior. But just commands of God, he is not empowered to change our hearts. That's what he's empowered the gospel to do. Now, we still need commands because otherwise we are going to be floating around aimless, not knowing how to respond to the gospel. So we need God's commands, but his promises are what change our hearts. And then we're looking for how to respond to what he's done. His commands tell us, here's how to thank God. So he has been, throughout the letter, explaining to them how sure their hope is, how much he loves them, how they can stand on Christ without fear, and now gets to this. So therefore, given all that you've been given, Euodia and Syntyche, get along. And we know that they were Paul. He says they labored with him in the gospel. They were seemingly very established members of this church. We have no idea what they disagreed about. Paul didn't seem to think it needed to be discussed. They knew. And he begs them, look at what's been done for you and take the mentality he talked about back in 1 Corinthians. Why not rather be wronged? For the sake of if the gospel is going to be impeded by you demanding to get your rights, even if you do actually deserve what you're contending for, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Not be a doormat, but look at how important the gospel is and why not say, yes, it is worth me not getting these things I want right here and unifying because I want the gospel to have nothing blocking it. And so he calls the rest of the congregation there too to come alongside and help these women get along. I hope that we, the leadership of Trinity, will exhibit that kind of care for you guys and helping you guys through whatever it is you need our help in. And I am grateful for those of you who have admitted your need and reached out to our leadership. We don't want people who think they can just gut it out and have the strength on their own to get through whatever messes they walk through. You don't need a church if you're that strong. Newsflash, none of you are, nor am I. We need each other. We see Paul showing the church how to help in times of difficulty. And so after giving them this call to stand firm and giving them some tangible ways to do that, he now moves on to another one. If the gospel's true, then another tangible way to stand firm in this is to recognize what you've been given and what? Verse 4, rejoice. He doesn't specifically give them a thing to rejoice about because I think he thinks it's fairly obvious. I've just a few seconds ago talked about the joy you have, the future you have in Christ. So ponder that and rejoice. But again, this is not a mere detached command. Some of the worst sermons I've ever heard, preached by none that you know, were basically promise-less commands to be joyful. I don't know why I'm not seeing enough joy in you guys. Well, God says to be joyful here, here, here. Here's what joy means in the Hebrew. Here's what joy means in the Greek. Here's what happens to those who aren't joyful, so get joyful. Yeah, I wonder why I'm not. Hey, Paul's not doing that here. I said rejoice, people. No. He is, with all this brotherly and pastoral love for them, reminding them of what's been done for them so that they look at that and rejoice. And then he's going to say one more tangible thing. Your rejoicing should produce a life that leads others to recognize that you have this joy. Now, reasonableness is really a very unhelpful term for them to go to there. It's more like sacrificial kindness. It's a word often used in situations where, in a legal situation, if following the letter of the law would have actually done damage, then don't follow the letter of the law. Give that up and do what is kind and merciful. And so this idea of you are rejoicing because of your future, and that's informing your present now so much that you are very clearly, to everyone you know, a kind, merciful, supportive person. And this kind of sacrificial kindness is something that Paul did very much for them. It obviously typifies the way he described Jesus' work earlier in chapter 2. And it's something that we must be pleading with God to show us where we can improve in that area. I know of several situations where people have been led to Christ because they knew a Christian going through something horrible. And somehow that Christian was still looking for how they could encourage them, how they could give to them. And the one guy, after the loss of his wife with three young boys, this guy is still encouraging him. And so the non-Christian said, "Where is this coming from? How in the world are you able to look after me when you just lost your wife and you have three motherless boys?" So obviously his hope was radiating in the midst of very difficult sorrow. This does not mean put on a fake smile, okay? In the worst of trials. This is not, what's the old Frank said, da, 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 put on a happy face. Okay, not at all. That we can do real damage by faking happiness in times and not owning. No, this really hurts, but even though it really hurts, I have a hope that transcends this. So I don't know in what ways you do not live up to this well. I know some of the ways I don't. But I think it just comes down to, do we enter situations and do we treat the relationships that we have in ways that first and foremost say, how can they benefit? How can I be a benefit to them? Or do we enter situations saying, I am going to guard what is mine, and people will know not to mess with me if they take it? I don't know if that's credit or attention or wages, and maybe they are things you truly do have a right to. But we're called to be sacrificial in those things so that we can express the fact that I can let this go here because I don't need this for my hope. I can let go of the credit I deserve. I can let go of whatever it is because my hope is going to sustain me, and I have something that I'm experiencing now but will experience far more in the future that is more than anything this world could offer, even good things. When we're that kind of people, we don't enter conversations and situations and relationships with hands clenched around what we're going to fight for and not let go of. We enter with open hands saying, my hope's not here. And because mine's so tucked away there, kept by God for me, I can't lose it. So how can I give to you? And he gives them another reminder of why we should be able to stand firm in that. And he says, because the Lord is near or at hand. And many think he's talking about the Lord might return at any moment. I think that doesn't make nearly as much sense as him reminding us that you can have a hope now because God is right here with you, like we talked about with the kids. Knowing everything I'm going through, knowing what is absolutely best for me, so why would I assume that I have to take care of myself? I've got a quote here from John Calvin that's a little longer than I like to read, but I think you can follow it. He nails what's going on here. Calvin says this: here we have a most beautiful sentiment from which we learn, in the first place, that ignorance of the providence of God is the cause of all fear and impatience And this is the reason why we are so quickly and on very trivial accounts thrown into confusion and often become disheartened because we do not recognize the fact that the Lord cares for us. On the other hand, we learn that this is the only remedy for tranquilizing our minds when we rest unreservedly in His providential care, as knowing that we are not exposed either to the rashness of chance or to the whims of the wicked, but are under God's fatherly care. The man that is in possession of this truth, that God is present with him, can rest in true security. And that was a very needed reminder for me this week. And I hope that is a helpful clarifier for you. God is here. And that is a very scary thing if you are not one that he has saved. Knowing that God is present is the worst thing you can hear. And we've seen God throughout the Old Testament sometimes does display himself as fire that either protects Israel from enemies or that consumes those enemies. And that's a very real picture to keep in mind. The only reason God's presence with us is comforting is because Christ has taken the wrath of God in our place. And so we have nothing to fear from him. And so going into these situations where we struggle to have the sacrificial kindness that he calls us to here, that should be so saturating our lives that it's evident to everyone, he says, not just to certain people that we are easy to love, evident to everybody, inside the church, outside the church, family, work, wherever. We should be known as being sacrificially kind people. And what Paul is saying is, remembering that you're the mightiest being in the universe is right here with you, in favor of you, not against you, is what helps you live that way. I think this would take us straight to Romans 8. This is where Paul goes. When he talks about the things in this world that weigh us down, the attacks of the devil that weigh us down, the battle against sin that weighs us down that he deals with throughout Romans 8, he comes to verse 31 and says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And now he's going to go into the kinds of tragedies we face that make us doubt whether we are being loved and cared for by God. And he's going to list, try to basically cover every category of tragedy you could face, and says what? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, including you, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That truth is surrounding us wherever we go and is being worked in us by the Spirit. So we should beg God, let these truths, let these things that have been done for us be turned into sacrificial kindness for others so they can see that we have a hope and God can be glorified rather than eclipsed by our selfishness. Can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have this guarantee of God's love, God's favor toward us? That either because he was moody and was able to change, or if it all depended on our performance. Imagine waking up each day and wondering, is today the day that I lose God's love? And if I do lose it, how in the world am I going to get it back? Knowing that your future forever might be in jeopardy because of your poor performance. Can you imagine what that would be like? I know for me, I very much take for granted the permanence of God's love for me. And if life was like that, I can't imagine. And it's the furthest thing from the life we possess, praise God. Because his love for us is guaranteed forever. And his presence is with us all the time and also will be forever. What I love that Paul does here is that he is not giving us. Sorry, wrong page of my notes. No wonder it didn't make sense. Okay. So, after this, Paul's now going to give us a third way we can be standing firm. A a third way to live that makes sense if the gospel's true. So we had unity. We had responding in sacrificial kindness and rejoicing. And now we have this: not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So starting off, how much anxiety here does God permit? Zero, right? And I got to admit, I've never struggled more with feeling like a hypocrite writing a sermon than this topic right here. Thanks to events last January, I now have much more keen physical reminders when I am sinning like this. I have struggled with being a worry wart most of my life. And I do want to say the Lord has produced wonderful change in me, but I have a lot of ground I need to cover in this. At the end of the day, it is not different from the Israelites listening to God's promises, looking at the giants and saying, yeah, God can't do it. Because what really do I have to worry about? Yes, tremendous physical things that I might experience or my family might experience. Can those things eclipse the eternal promises that God has given us in Christ? No. And when I let fear levels get so high that, yep, there's the chest, there's the arm again, I am staring God in the face and saying, you can't take out the giants. And it's just as wrong for me now, arguably worse for me to be saying that than it was for them back then. I have the spirit of the risen Christ in me for crying out loud. Why would I respond that way? So God says you can be anxious about nothing, because none of those things can jeopardize your future. None of those things can jeopardize my love for you. None of those things can take away my power to care for you. So be anxious about nothing. Instead, in everything, with thankful requests, take these to the Lord. I don't know how many times I find myself way past the due date of dealing with a certain situation, like, maybe I should pray. Why haven't I done that? Okay. And it's ridiculous that I would not be immediately like, wow, difficult time, Lord, please help. Just going there immediately. And again, it's because I take his presence with me and his favor toward me for granted, forgetting that he is there, able, willing, and loving me more than I can know in the midst of my difficulties. Thank goodness this is not a recipe that Paul's giving, that if we pull it off enough, then we'll get the peace of God. What he's saying is, don't be anxious about anything. In every situation you face, bring these things to the Lord with thanksgiving, okay? Thanking him for the relationship that you have, thanking him for his presence, being grateful for the access you have to his throne. And the peace of God, which blows your minds, will guard your hearts and your minds. It's not saying you gotta do this the right way. It's a guarantee. And one thing we have to remember is this is happening whether or not he answers our requests the way we asked. It's not like, well, because you all of a sudden were at peace, he answered that one. No. The peace of God is going to guard your hearts and your minds no matter how your requests to him are answered. That is such a blessing. To know that his love for you, that his answers to your prayers are not an indicator of how much he loves you. Well, I got what I wanted, so I guess he loves me now, or I guess I'm in good with him. No. He's always going to be guarding your hearts and your minds no matter how your prayers are answered. So that's his response. When he sees us going through whatever it is, his response is, I am guarding you. I am keeping you. I am protecting you from whatever it is that would be causing you these difficulties. It doesn't mean I take you out of the difficult situation. And we all know how tough it is sometimes to believe that, how is this exactly God's love being shown to me? I can't think of any good reason for this suffering to continue. And we can never, we've down this road plenty of times in these sermons. We can never charge God with injustice. We know that. But we also can't go the route of faking that everything's fine. Instead, we need to go where the psalmists do, be honest with God, saying, Lord, this hurts. It feels like you've forgotten me, but I'm going to go back to the truths you've shown me in your word. And I'm going to rehearse the acts of faithfulness that you have done to people who don't deserve it, like me, doing things that are laughable. They sound so ridiculous, and yet you kept every one of those promises. Therefore, you're not a God who can forget. You're not a God who can break promises. And I'm going to go there, and I'm going to beg you, Lord, help me stand firm on your promises to me, and I beg you, end this suffering, please. End it. But sustain me until you do. So what exactly is this peace of God that is guarding us? It most certainly is not serenity now, okay? Not some mind over matter activity to, you know, calm yourself down. It's not breathing techniques or whatever else. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying that's not what this is. Please don't hear, like, hold on. Just rise above. Peace of God. Okay, I'm there. That is not what's going on here, okay? It is not this idea of inner tranquility so much as the idea of the Old Testament or Hebrew concept of shalom. This idea of life that is good. And I have a sense of peace because of this blessing that God has ordered around me. And so God ordering things around me in such a way guards me. And yes, I do have a sense of peace from that. But it's not just inner tranquility. And there's a lot of real garbage in Christian circles about this stuff, okay? And no, I am having a sense of peace because I've gone back and rehearsed what God has done. And I'm realizing that, yes, his providence surrounds me. His love for me has been won by Christ, and his powerful sovereignty is turned towards me favorably. And so, yes, I can be at peace as well. It's very much, I think, what is expressed to us in Numbers chapter 6, in the wonderful benediction there. We see, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. This is what it's talking about. Look at how much God is doing to surround the people, his people, and order life around them in a way that blesses them and allows them to rest in his care for them. This is a theme, this idea of not fearing but resting in God, is a theme that Christ talked about quite a bit. If you want to turn there, I have some lengthier sections here where Christ talks about these things. The first we go to is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Passages that are well known to us, but we need to hear how intent Christ is with these words. He says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? By the way, don't limit his words here to food and clothing. This is just material needs in general. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And that's the issue. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. What comforting words, also convicting. What comforting words to hear how much God values us, but also to hear that this way of thinking, this way of worrying about temporal things is a Gentile, i.e. a godless way of viewing the world, because they don't have an eternal comfort they can pull from. So it's all about what they have here and now. So again, these words here that Paul's giving us are not a guarantee that we will not have to face earthly struggles. It's not saying, guys, you're making a big deal out of this. Life's easy. No. Paul knows life is not easy. Paul has been through more than I imagine any of us have been through when he's writing these words. but it puts our struggles in perspective. When we are remembering that our eternity is secure in God, and the mightiest being in the universe loves us more than we can imagine, and he's right here with us, then yes, a peace that our minds can't understand can be ours. Again, he's giving it to you no matter what. He's guarding you no matter how you respond. But when we meditate on these things, that's when we feel it, right? When we're aware of it. When we forget about it, God's still guarding us, but now we are looking away like Peter on the waves, sinking, wondering, we're going to die. But again, because that love guards us, as we see with Christ and Peter, he does not die. He is picked up and cared for. So, when we think about what God has done for us, we got to think about the big picture, not just daily blessings, but at one point, we were at odds with the most powerful being in the universe. That was a problem we had absolutely no means of solving. And it was not a problem that was unjust. We deserved to have the mightiest being in the universe against us. When we are worrying about temporal things and wondering why God doesn't love me enough to give me what I'm asking for here, even when it's a good thing, we got to remember, your ultimate problem has been solved. And because we don't often think about what our ultimate problem was, we let temporal things get bigger than they should be. We stood against God and had nothing but an eternity of sorrow justly awaiting us. And God said, my son's going to take that for you. And this is an eternally solved problem for you. You will never have to fear me being against you again. And I will now love you beyond what you can imagine forever. That puts our temporal problems in perspective. It doesn't take them away, but it puts them in perspective. And I think Christ urges us to come back to this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, he says this, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of God will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. This helps us realize what we should be thinking about. Christ says, do not fear those who can kill the body. This is like a pretty big deal, right? Being killed by others is a big deal. It's just not bigger than eternity. And he says, focus on that. And when you remember that your eternal problem has been solved, then you see how temporary these are. Painful or not, they can't last forever. They can't define us. We allow them to define us, but they don't define us before God. So I think what we have here, that Paul's giving us here in a nutshell, he explains for us more in Romans chapter 5. I know I'm making you read a lot today. You want to turn to Romans 5, or I can just read it to you. Paul's just explained how in the world God can save people apart from their works through faith in Christ. Then he talks about the effect of what Christ's work has on us. He says this in 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Again, peace that's guarding our hearts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God there? The glorification we will experience with him in the future. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Why does suffering produce hope? Because we're ripped out of whatever comfort we were finding in the temporary, and it reminds us, yes, that world with you, that's what I'm designed for. That's where I will finally have true joy forever. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were enemies of God, rightly deserving eternal punishment. And now we find ourselves on the exact opposite end of the table. We are now heirs to the kingdom we sought to destroy. God has made us ambassadors, former enemies, ambassadors of that kingdom. And we see that Christ's life given to us has guaranteed that for us. So in the midst of our worst sufferings, we don't have to be crippled by fear. We can follow this pattern here in saying, my sufferings can actually produce perseverance instead of giving up because I see my future, and that can produce hope. A hope, he says, thank goodness, that doesn't disappoint. One of the things I love here is that this peace is not an imperative, a command. We're told elsewhere to be resting in the peace of Christ. This peace here is indicative. It is given to you. We can look away from it and experience fear, but we cannot ever lose this peace because God has promised he will always guard us no matter what we're going through. With this peace of Christ, the Spirit working it in us. Do we need reminders of the tangibility of this gift? Yes, we do. So elders and deacons, come forward and let's eat a meal together that reminds us of our future and preaches to us about our present status because he has covered us with Christ.